Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
So I didn't know if you guys would have, those little branches out today. The palms? Do you guys not do that here? You don't do the palm branches? No? There's that joke about, like, the kid who was sick, and so he stayed home from church on Palm Sunday, of all times, Palm Sunday. And that church, like, handed out those branches, and they brought him home, and the kid was like, where'd you get those from? And his parents were like, oh, at church today, it's Palm Sunday. And he said, well, what's Palm Sunday? And he's like, well, it's when Jesus came in and everybody had the branches and all that. And the kid said, figures, the one time I missed church and Jesus shows up. So there you go. I'm going to read today, Palm Sunday. This is going to be a text probably familiar with us, Palm Sunday text. It's in Luke chapter 19. My eyes are getting old, so I'm going to use my phone instead of my Bible, actually. So, Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, is where we're reading today in Palm Sunday. Luke 19, 28. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Lord, I pray today this might be a day and a time of your visitation, Lord Jesus. Pray that even right now, in our hearts, our seats, in our spirits, Lord, you may visit each one of us. Reveal yourself and your purposes to us today. And Lord, I pray that you guide my thoughts and my heart and my speech as well. And Lord, I just pray that whatever message I have written down on this piece of paper God, the message that you need for your people to hear today is what will be heard. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We're all seeking peace somehow. Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem in the middle of this cacophony, this throng going into Jerusalem. And he stops and he weeps and he says, would that you, even you, this day would know the things that make for peace. It's an amazing prayer we're going to look at a little bit. But some of us, that longing for peace is within. With our ministry with Connecting Streams, one of our streams we deal with are people who are experiencing addictions of some sort. We also work in some low-income apartment housing. The needs for loneliness, the search for community. And just over the last couple of years for COVID, I've noticed some, even myself, some of our psyche has been broken. And so some of us, we start that peace, that search for peace is a peace within ourselves. For others of us, the search for peace is relational. Maybe you grew up in a family of turmoil and there was no peace in your family, and that's been your lifelong search, is to find a home where there would be peace. Others of us are involved in work seeking peace, the shalom, and the welfare of the city around us. So we're seeking to bring peace into community. And still others of us, you're the ones that stay up late at night watching the news, hearing about all the terrible things that are happening in the world and the wars in Ukraine and Israel and Gaza, and you're longing for peace. Like peace is something, I was thinking about that song that we sing at Christmas, right? That good old song, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. That song takes me back to memory when I was a child, and I wasn't a religious kid, but that song always brought me peace. Sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. It brings you back in that place of longing, a place of peace. And that's Jesus' prayer in the middle of this throng, in the middle of this crowd of Palm Sunday. What's interesting is at this moment of triumph, the triumphal entry is what we call it, right? So at this moment of triumph, there are tears. And then in this crowd of worship, Jesus sits at the center of it and he's weeping. And what's interesting is, so just Good Friday, you guys are going to be doing Good Friday in a couple days. So Good Friday, if you don't know, well, actually it's Thursday night, so before Good Friday, but Thursday night before, Jesus has his Last Supper with his disciples, and then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays all night about the cup of suffering he's about to drink, and he weeps there. Like, it's an hour of trial for him. And he weeps so much that his blood mingles with his tears. And so there's a lot of weeping that goes on this last week of Jesus' life. But here, he's not weeping about the trial he's about to undergo. Here, he's weeping for his people. You could say he's weeping for us, as we're going to look at. And he's weeping for his people that they experience peace. And so even in this last time, and what's happening in the book of Luke, particularly Luke sets up his gospel where Jesus in chapter 9 sets out on a hero's journey to face his destiny at the cross. He had told them, he had told them before he started this journey, he had told his friends, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem where he's going to be handed over and rejected by men and sent up in front of the key rulers of the people, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be tortured, and he's going to be crucified, and it's necessary for all these things to happen because in that way he will rise again. And so as he's coming closer and closer and closer toward Jerusalem, knowing his destiny that awaits him there of arrest, torture, crucifixion, and death, it's like that song. He is literally not thinking of himself. He's thinking of his people. He thought of me above all, right? That song. And so what's interesting about Palm Sunday in this, the first thing that I notice about this, Jesus does something on Palm Sunday that he does not generally do over the course of his ministry. He does something that's out of the ordinary for him. So Jesus, if you're familiar with Jesus' ministry in the gospel, Jesus often conducted his ministry in a way in which, in a sense, he kept his identity of who he was kind of veiled in almost a secret manner. So the Gospel of Mark talks about this quite a bit, where Jesus would do some miraculous thing. He'd heal someone, and the person would be so excited. Like if you were blind and then you could see, you'd be excited about it. You'd want to tell everybody, right? And Jesus would heal someone like that, and then he'd say, "Don't tell anybody about this. You know, go show yourself to the priest, do the requisite sacrifices and things, but keep it a secret." And again in the Gospels, you see Jesus doing this. In fact, at times in the Gospels where there'd be a big crowd gathered, like I was telling somebody this morning, I'm from America. Like, we like perfected celebrity culture and influencer culture. All we want as Americans is crowds. And it seemed like every time in Jesus' life, when the crowds were getting too big, he would withdraw from the crowds into a solitary place, or he would say something to make half the crowd go away. In fact, there's one time in Jesus' life where the crowd grabbed him, and it said, seeking to make him their king. And Jesus passed through the midst of them. They couldn't hold on to him. They couldn't hang on to him in that way. And so Jesus, time and time and time again in Jesus' ministry, it was almost like he was trying to keep his identity secret. But on Palm Sunday, something different happens. So about a year and a half ago, my son and I, we took a bike ride through Jerusalem, or through Israel. And we wanted to bike it because we wanted to experience kind of the ups and the downs and the distances of the land. And yeah, that was excruciating, some of it, you know. The one thing that we didn't do because we were smart was we did not bike up to Jerusalem, because you'd have to be an idiot to bike up to Jerusalem. We ended up our bike trip at the Dead Sea, which is like, I think it's like 600, it's low. It's the lowest point on earth. And then you have to go up to Jerusalem, which is high. It's on a hill. And so we were smart. We were like, we don't want to bike that. So we threw the bikes on a bus, and we bussed up to Jerusalem. On that road up to Jerusalem, you're in Jericho. You're in Jericho, and then you go past Jericho, and you keep on going up. Jesus was going from Jericho to Jerusalem. Now, there's a pass that you can go to go from Jericho to Jerusalem. And you go up this pass, and you approach Jerusalem from the east, you go to the north of it, and you come into Jerusalem. What Jesus does is different. Jesus, the day before, is in Jericho, but he takes a different path. And the path that Jesus takes, it says in all the Gospels, he goes through Bethpage and Bethany, and his path leads him to go directly over the Mount of Olives in order to get to Jerusalem. Now, I know I probably look like a huge, you know, fit hiker. No, not really. So I'm not that person. So when I go on a hike, I like the smooth path. I do not want to go over the big hill, right? You understand what I'm saying? So Jesus directs his path so that he has to go over the Mount of Olives in order to get down to Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? I think Jesus is orchestrating something significantly, and there's a couple evidences of what Jesus is doing here to orchestrate something significant. So there was a prophecy in the book of Zechariah, and we're going to be looking at the book of Zechariah a little bit. There's a prophecy in the book of Zechariah that the Jewish people had understood to be messianic, to speak about when the Messiah of Israel, the king who was to come, when he comes to Israel. The prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14 says this: "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. And it says in verse 3, Zechariah 14:3. On that day, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And so the Jewish people had this messianic expectation that when the Messiah comes, his kingdom, his peace, will be offered to the people when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is familiar with the book of Zechariah, and he does something else from the book of Zechariah that demonstrates his familiarity with these promises and what he's seeking to do here. So as he ascends the Mount of Olives, and as he's on the Mount of Olives, he tells his disciples, go into this village and get this small colt that no one has ever ridden on. And they go in, and they go in, they grab this, and they say, well, what are we going to say to the owner? Because the owner's going to say, why are you stealing my donkey? Right? And they say to him, they say, well, the Lord has need of it. Just tell the man the Lord needs it. So the disciples do. They tell the man, the Lord has need of this colt. And they get it, the colt, and they put Jesus on the colt, and Jesus is walking. And the book of Matthew tells us this is exactly, again, what Zechariah is speaking about. Because, again, there's a prophecy in Zechariah about the Messiah coming. Rejoice, this is Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Lord, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. See, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's orchestrating this event. He's intentionally entering into Jerusalem in a manner in which the people of Jerusalem will unmistakably see that he's presenting himself now to the people as their king, as their Messiah, and even, did you catch it, as their Lord, right? He says, when they say, what should we tell the man, when they say, why are you taking my donkey, my colt? And he says, tell them that the Lord has need of them. Jesus is making a very significant statement about who he is on this day. Now, I mentioned both of these prophecies are from the book of Zechariah. Have you guys read the book of Zechariah lately? You have, Amma? And you've read it? When did you read Zechariah? Last year. Okay, for Palm Sunday? Okay, well, Zechariah is a great book to read on Palm Sunday. In fact, I said Zechariah is all about Palm Sunday. It is literally, it's the trailer to the ministry of Jesus, and it's the trailer to which Palm Sunday is the movie. Zechariah is, and I want you to understand here, it's not just these two verses. It's not just a verse, a prophecy that the Lord will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it's not just a prophecy that the king will come and riding in on a donkey. It's the entire book of Zechariah is speaking to this moment where Jesus now is approaching Jerusalem. Let me give you a little bit of what the book of Zechariah is about, and you can understand a little bit. And with this, I want you to understand the way prophecy works in the Old Testament. We tend to think that prophecy works like prediction. Like if I say, you know, the Green Bay Packers are going to win the Super Bowl next year, I've made a prediction. Prophecy is a little bit broader than that. Prophecy is giving images and pictures and speaking about who God is, what God is like, and what God's plan is like. And so if you read a book like of Zechariah, we're not just looking for those predictive elements in a sense of, oh, a donkey here and Mount of Olives here. Read the book of Zechariah and hear the message that God is raising up Zechariah to give his people, Israel. And so read it for the themes as well as trying to find those little predictions. And so the book of Zechariah, the great themes of the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah starts out like this. Zechariah was a prophet. By the way, if you want to read it, it's the second to last book in the Old Testament. So go to Matthew, go backwards to Malachi, and then to Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied at a time where the children of Israel were coming out of 70 years of captivity and were looking to rebuild Jerusalem. And so they were speaking, Zechariah is speaking in a very prophetic moment to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. Because they've been in captivity, they've been in Babylon, they've understood that they went into captivity because of God's displeasure with them and their infidelity to his covenant, and now they're returning into the land, and returning into the land, they might think, okay, well, now we've repented, and now there's going to be this era of prosperity and blessing, but when they return to the land, they still find, this is hard. We still have to roll up our sleeves, get our hands dirty, and do the work. And some of them are starting to go, what is the deal with this? So Zechariah starts out in verse 2, after it identifies Zechariah the prophet in verse 1. Verse 2 says, remember that at one time the Lord God was very angry with you. And then verse 3 says, return to me and I will return to you. This is part of the theme of Zechariah, is that the Lord at one time was angry with you. He spit you into captivity, but now if you return to him with your whole heart, he will return. And Zechariah gives a whole bunch of these pictures of an offer of a kingdom of peace. So there's a backward look. He looks to, you know, the original Israeli, you know, kingdom of Israel. At that time, he said that could have been a kingdom of peace and blessing. But at that time, they turned away from the Lord. They rejected the Lord, so he rejected them and spat them out into captivity. Now, Zechariah is preaching to the people in his day, and he's preaching to the people in his day saying, if now you return to the Lord, yours will be the kingdom of peace. And he speaks about this invitation to them to receive from the Lord's hand true and lasting peace. And so most of the pictures in the book of Zechariah are written to his day to describe, like, this is the opportunity in front of you. If you turn to the Lord with all of your heart, he is longing to bring in a kingdom. And it says this very clearly in the book of Zechariah, God intends to dwell with his people. You can read chapter 1 and chapter 2 as a love letter to Jerusalem, where God says in the book, time and time again, I'll read some of these. Where did I go here? Oh, there it is. I don't know where it is. Where time and time again, where the Lord is saying to them, I'm going to lift up Jerusalem among the nations, and I'm going to dwell with you there. Now, there's this understanding in Zechariah that it's not going to happen in his day. And that his day, that offer, that invitation of a kingdom of peace is going to be rejected in his day. And so there's going to be time in the future where God himself comes and sets up his kingdom and makes that invitation to his people that they will be his people and he will be their God. And so Jesus understands the book of Zechariah, and he's standing here on the Mount of Olives. He's presenting himself as the Lord. He's riding in as the humble king prophesied in the book of Zechariah, and he's coming in, and his disciples do what is necessary and appropriate to do when the Lord God reveals himself to us. The disciples worship. The disciples pour out their praise because they have recognized and they have received Jesus as Lord and Messianic King. They've seen Jesus for who he is, and they respond to him in worship. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't stop them from worshiping him. Well, number one, we know that what they're doing is worshiping. They're not just excited that a human king has come. They are literally worshiping. We know from the text that they're doing something that would seem like it would be inappropriate or even idolatrous if Jesus wasn't truly who he said he was. Because what happens is, in the midst of this throng, in the midst of this celebration, the Pharisees push forward, they push through the people, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, quiet your followers. Like, Jesus, this is not appropriate for them to come before you to sing, to proclaim, for example, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Hosanna was a prayer. Save us, Lord. Save us now. It's not appropriate that your followers are proclaiming your Messiahship. Blessed is he, the King, who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees come forward and they say, it's not appropriate at all. And what Jesus says is shocking. Jesus says, no, to paraphrase, he says, no, this is appropriate. And not only is this appropriate, it's inevitable. If these, my people, have not recognized my presence among them, if they do not erupt in praise, if they keep silent, the very rocks themselves will cry out. See, Jesus knows who he is, and he's presenting himself to his people now as Messiah King, as the Lord God whose feet are standing at the Mount of Olives, as the King coming in humbly on the donkey on Palm Sunday. This is not the only time that Jesus receives worship in Scripture. See, I don't know if there's any, you know, skeptics here or people who are exploring the Christian faith, but one thing people often will say is, well, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He was a man just like you or me. But he never claimed to be God. And one of the ways in which Jesus, Jesus didn't, you know, come right out and say, I am God, the second person of the Trinity. Yes, it's true. He never made a statement like that. But one thing he did do consistently through his life and ministry is he received worship of people. So, for example, there's a time in which he gets on the Sea of Galilee, he walks on water, and he walks out to the boat where his disciples are, and he walks and gets into the boat, and it says as he gets into the boat, those who were in the boat, and this is in Matthew 14, chapter 33, those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In John 9, 38, he heals a man who's born blind. And as he heals the man who's born blind, he reveals his identity to the man. And the man responds by saying, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, in those sorts of events, like there's a time in the book of Revelation where this sort of thing happens. And an angel is showing John, he's showing John all these visions. And John falls down on his knees to worship this angel. And the angel says, get up. Get up, do not worship me. There's a time in the Apostle Paul's ministry where he's, you know, doing miracles and the people bow down to try to worship him. And he says, do not worship me, I'm just a man. That is the appropriate, that's required of us. But yet Jesus received worship on multiple occasions throughout his ministry. Before his death, and again, even after his resurrection. After his resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women as they left the tomb. And in Matthew 28:9, it says, they worshiped him. And in fact, at the end of the book of Matthew, right before he ascends into heaven, it says, and many went to worship him, and some doubted. So Jesus consistently, through his time with us, received worship. This is a reason for, like, why, example, C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, the great kind of trilemma that he speaks of, that's part of the reason why. He says, I'll have none of that nonsense of calling Jesus a good moral teacher. A good moral teacher does not receive worship from others. Right? This is where he would say, Jesus was either a liar, deceiving many, and the worst kind of liar, because he's deceiving many about, you know, their eternal destiny and their relationship with God. Jesus is either a liar or he's a lunatic on the level of a person who thinks he's a boiled egg or a poached egg, I think is what Lewis says. Or he is, in fact, who he claimed to be. That he is, in fact, who he claimed to be as he stood with his feet on the Mount of Olives and he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and who he was presenting himself as. So the Pharisees try to quiet him. Jesus says, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the very stones will cry out. And Jesus is declaring himself to be the Lord God visiting his people. So in the midst of this worship, in the midst of this throng on Palm Sunday, and I said we'd get to it, there's also a weeping. And there's also a weeping here. And Jesus is weeping. And as I guess this morning as I was reading in the book of Zechariah, I understood the weeping a little bit more. Because what's at stake here is God himself visiting his people with that offer of peace. Jesus says, would that you, even you, on this day, know the things that lead to peace. And at the end of his declaration here as to why he's weeping, he says he's weeping because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus is making it clear that he is extending that offer that was prophesied in Zechariah about a new kingdom with a new king to come to bring peace. Jesus is extending that offer to them on that very day. And in that offer, Jesus is weeping. God is weeping for his people. God is weeping for his people that they might experience peace with him first. And that in experiencing peace with him and having peace with God, God might take residence within us. We might have peace within ourselves. We might begin to live differently as we've received blessing, forgiveness, favor with God. We might then be able to extend blessing, forgiveness, favor to others. It might change the way that we relate to those around us. It changes the way we relate to the world around us. And God is leaving us with that invitation for peace. There's another prophet in the Old Testament. There's a guy named Jonah. I love telling the story of Jonah. And I think we often get the story of Jonah confused because we focus on this big story of a big fish who eats a guy. Right? That's the Sunday school thing. Jonah is, he's a prophet. He's a prophet of God. And Jonah is, it's satire. If you want to read Jonah, it's you understand it's social commentary and satire. And what God is doing in the book of Jonah is he's showing us our hearts toward the people around us. And Jonah is not the guy you want to emulate. You do not want to be just like Jonah. So, for example, there's this other city. Jerusalem is one city. There's this other city called Nineveh. And Nineveh, the Jewish people hated Nineveh. The Jewish people were terrified of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was the place at which horrendous evil came out of Nineveh. All right? They were an empire, and they started sweeping through and trying to take over everything. And the people of Israel hated Nineveh. And so Jonah gets the word of God to go preach the gospel in Nineveh. And what does Jonah do the first thing he does? He does what we do sometimes. Because we don't want to go into uncomfortable places. And we don't want to go minister to people who might hate us. And we might not want to go to the people that we hate. And so Jonah hears the word of God, go to Nineveh and preach against that great city. And so Jonah does the exact opposite. He runs and he turns and runs the other way. Right? He runs the other way, and then he gets swallowed by the fish and all that. And then he gets spat on a land, and then the word of the Lord comes to him a second time, and it says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Go back to Nineveh. And Jonah this time goes to Nineveh, and he does, basically, he does the least effort possible with the most hateful message. So he goes there, and this is what he does. He walks through the city one time, and he yells at the people, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. I mean, David, is that the way to reach this city? If the Lord God told you, David, go to Ottawa, that great city, and preach to them. And then you just walked from Kanata to Orleans going, 40 more days and you're all toast. You know, you had a big placard on you that said, God hates Ottawans. That's what Jonah does. Jonah goes, walks through the city going, 40 more days and you're all going to die. And crazily, Everyone repents in Nineveh, from the king to like the cattle. They all repent. The entire city repents at Jonah going, 40 more days and you're all going to die. They all repent. So Jonah then weeps over the city. But he doesn't weep over the city because they all repented and he's happy about it. No, Jonah goes up on a hill overlooking the city, sits under a tree, and waits for the fireworks to happen. Jonah is still hoping that God will destroy the city. And when Jonah sees that God does not destroy the city, he gets very, very, very angry. And he starts complaining to the Lord. And the book of Jonah ends with the Lord rebuking Jonah. And Jonah actually waves his fist up because God says to him, why are you angry? And Jonah says, I'm angry because I knew God. I knew you were merciful and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Jonah is upset at how merciful God is. And he says, I'm angry about it because I wanted all of them to die. So think about this. We have this contrast between Jonah, who runs away from the people he's supposed to minister to, who yells at the people he's supposed to minister to, that they're all going to die and deserve damnation, and who sits back and waits for them to be destroyed. And at the end of the book of Jonah, God says to him, Jonah, just think of that great city and how many people are there, including children that don't know their left from their right yet. And if that doesn't move your heart, Jonah, just think about all the cattle. Knowing that maybe Jonah would have more compassion upon the livestock than he does about the lives. And contrast Jonah with Jesus. Where Jesus, at his moment of triumph, his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus is weeping, not because of the harm that's going to come to him, but he's weeping because this city does not know him. That the city has not recognized him at this time of visitation. Jesus is the merciful God. Jesus is the compassionate one. Jesus is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And Jesus is still, I believe, weeping over our cities. The whole point of these passages is this. There's two things. Number one, have you seen Jesus and has he revealed his identity to you in a way that has caused you to respond to him in worship? Has he come near to you and have you received his invitation to know the things that lead to peace? That's the first thing. Have you truly come to know Jesus Christ for who he is? And in receiving him, have you received that peace? The second thing, and this would be for us as the church, is do we care about the people outside these walls? Do we truly care for those in our community and in our neighborhoods who are living through their whole life not knowing peace? Not knowing Christ, living, you know, kind of just scrolling through life and living without his hope. Are we burdened for them? Are we praying for them? Are we weeping for them? Like, do they know his love? I'm just going to kind of stop here, and I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, I know my words were cluttered today, my mind was clouded today, but I pray, Lord Jesus, that you've spoken and are speaking here. Would you open up our eyes to see the city around us, the people around us? Would you cause us to weep even as you weep for those who are searching for your peace. God, we pray in your name. Amen.